Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here again. We didn't quite finish the talk last time on the genealogy, but this is great because the focus today is the infancy narrative in Matthew, the first two chapters, the story of the birth and initial adventures of Jesus. And so it's going to be a nice kind of smooth transition from the genealogy into that material. Just briefly, just to kind of refresh our memories on where we are, the topic last time was, why did Matthew write? Right? Why did Matthew even write a gospel? Mark had already written a gospel, right? So why do this? And I tried to suggest that Matthew was writing because he wanted his readers to think of themselves as participants in a bigger story of salvation. Right? So to understand, this is very kind of weird to think about it this way maybe, but it's very likely that the first people that heard Matthew's gospel, Matthew's community as it's sometimes known, they already knew stories of Jesus. They already had faith in Jesus. They probably knew a lot about Jesus, right? So why write a story? Well, it must be teaching something new or different or distinctive about Jesus, right? For folks that have already been catechumized in some way, okay? And I suggested the need for this story, a kind of a bigger perspective on the story of salvation, came from two directions. One was the fact that this other gospel that was written before Matthew, Mark, was a great story and did situate the story of Jesus in the larger story of salvation, but left a lot of questions still. Right? Like, where did this guy come from? What happens after the resurrection? What about the church? Other big questions. Okay? And the second reason was there was other social pressures, particularly questions of identity surrounding the inclusion of the Gentiles. Right? So this is a period in Christian history where the church is growing in the ancient Mediterranean basin and gaining lots of new adherents among Gentiles. Who are these folks? How do they fit into the story? Okay, and Matthew's, I think, is trying to answer that question. Okay. And I wanted to suggest last time that the, at least for me, so maybe I'm putting words in your mouth, but for me, the genealogy of Matthew was always something I would just skip over and get right into the infancy narrative, right? But I was trying to suggest that actually, I think, this story of salvation Matthew wants to tell is contained in miniature in those 17 verses. The genealogy actually tells a story. It teaches us something about this story of salvation. And I had four points to make about this genealogy. We've made two of them already. The first one, briefly, is that it starts with, or at least this isn't the genealogy per se, but the opening line of the Gospel of Matthew makes one think of the book of Genesis, the Biblos Genesios, which, again, kind of puts you in a scriptural frame, right? Invites you to see connections, to think about the story in light of the history of the patriarchs and matriarchs. The second point I made was that the genealogy really focuses on Abraham and David. Okay, Jesus is named at the outset the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I suggested that's not a coincidence because David and Abraham were known and remembered for being the recipients of great promises from God about a coming Messiah, in the case of David, and about a great people through whom God would eventually bless and include the nations through Abraham. Okay, and I wanted to suggest that Matthew puts these in here to show that, to claim that Jesus is the one through whom these promises come to pass. Okay. So here's point three. I want to go back to the end of the genealogy, a verse we've looked at already a little bit. This is verse 17. So Matthew, this is like the first commentary, you might say, on the genealogy. Matthew gives the genealogy and then says this, marvels at this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Okay? Now, if you think about the highlights in between these 14, the things that break up these 14 generations, there's a story that's told here. Think about it. We go from Abraham to David to the exile to Christ. Okay? Now think about this for a second. what kind of story is being told here? Especially if you think about the first two figures named before the exile are the ones to whom God gave great promises, right? Promises of blessing to the people of Israel, growth, expansion of the people, kings that will come from them, the blessing of land, right? David, the promise of a Messiah. And then we get exile after 14 generations after David, and then the Christ, okay? It almost, in a way, it sketches a kind of as part of the story of salvation that Christ comes after a great moment of disappointment, right? Or failure, right? In particular, when you think about what the exile was in the collective memory of the people of Israel and in actuality, when you think about these promises made to these two figures, this is a time when what happened, promise of land, where are the people of Israel? They're taken outside of the land, right? The promises that kings will come from Abraham, well, what do the Babylonians do? They take away the kingship, right? Take people out of the land. There's no possibility for one to be on the throne forever because of the exile. Moreover, the exile was believed by the prophets in the Old Testament to be punishment for the sins of the people. I'm sure we've heard that if you read the prophets, you hear this over and over again, right? So it positions Jesus 14 generations after this great low point in salvation history. And I think what we're supposed to learn from this or expect is that what is Jesus going to bring about? In some way, his mission is about the undoing or the reversal, right? Of that low point in salvation history, right? That Jesus might bring about, right? Sometimes New Testament scholars use this language, a new exodus. Because okay? It was believed, even by the prophets that wrote about the Babylonian exile, they remembered that there was a time in Israel's past, where were the people of Israel? They were in Egypt under foreign occupation, right? And what did God do in that situation? God rose up a redeemer, Moses, and save them from that slavery, right? There was the expectation that God, who's faithful to the people, will do that again in this new kind of bondage in Babylon. And as much as the people did come back from exile, some of the folks that were deported, you don't really find in prophetic literature in the Old Testament after this return descriptions that claim the fulfillment of these promises to David and to Abraham. There's still kind of a sense of longing, all right? A sense of incompleteness. And this is reflected also in Jewish literature in the first century, which Matthew is very much a part of as a representative of Christian Judaism. So it's no coincidence, I think, that immediately after the genealogy and this line, this kind of commentary line in verse 17, the angel will tell Joseph, you will name this son, this child, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right? I think my tendency was to think about this kind of in individualistic terms. Jesus came to save like individual people from their individual sins, and that's definitely part of this too. But there's a corporate element to this, right? If the exile was always understood to be, by the prophets, in some way punishment for the sins of the people, Jesus is positioned 14 generations after that moment. He is what? He is rescuing people from that exile and from their sins at the same time. It positions the coming of Jesus as not about just calling and saving individual souls, individual people, but about gathering a people, shaping the people of God, okay, in a great new Exodus event. How is that going to happen in Matthew? We have to keep reading to find out. Okay, we'll get more into that in the following weeks. So that's the third thing I think the genealogy teaches us by not just focusing on Abraham and David, but exile. We expect Jesus will bring about some kind of new exodus. I'll talk more about that today in the infancy narrative. One more thing, the fourth comment I have about the genealogy, a fascinating thing that maybe you all have studied on your own. It's probably one of the most popular points of discussion with the genealogy. It has to do with Gentile inclusion, I think. Okay.
The issue here that has greatly perplexed readers of Matthew for centuries is that the genealogy itself traces the lineage of Christ through male lineage, right? So father begot son, begot son, begot son, begot son, and so on. However, there are four women in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. Okay? And these women stand out in the genealogy not just because of their gender, right? But because obviously Matthew could have mentioned the mother of each of the sons in each generation, right? But did not for some reason. So there's not only that, but there's like the selection. Why name these particular women, right? And if you're thinking of selectively including certain famous heroes in the history of the church, famous women in the history of Israel, these are maybe not the ones you would choose at first thought, right? There's no Sarah. There's no Rachel, okay? There's no Deborah in this genealogy, okay? Who are the women named in the genealogy I have highlighted here in red? We have Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Rahab, Ruth, and Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Okay, I've tweaked this a little bit, but this is from the NRSV translation, I've seen translations which will actually just put Bathsheba here. Okay, but I actually like this translation for a reason I'll explain in a moment, because the Greek does not say Bathsheba. The Greek mentions the wife of Uriah, literally the one of Uriah, okay? Which is also kind of a perplexing way to describe someone. So what is going on here? Now, one popular theory about the women in the genealogy of Matthew, which has a very long history in the church, is that the women are all sinners. Okay, so this is St. Jerome's infamous exegesis. St. Jerome wrote a little commentary on Matthew and made this claim. Okay, unfortunately, this reading, as you can imagine, is deeply entwined with patriarchalism in the history of Christianity, and this is just a bad reading, I think. Okay, it cannot be right for multiple reasons. One is that if you look at Jewish exegetical tradition in the first century, where these women are talked about, none of these women are labeled as sinners. They're actually heroes of the faith, right? Heroes. They're heroes in salvation history. It was by means of Tamar's boldness and cunning that the promise of God to bless Abraham by his seed was continued. If you think about that story in Genesis 38, how does it end? Judah actually says, remember, Judah learns about this trick that he was a part of, right? And his initial response when he hears about Tamar is, we should burn Tamar, right? And then when she exposes his own belongings to show that he was the one who did this, right? What's his response? She is more righteous than I, right? That little story ends with a kind of a triumphant claim about Tamar's boldness to fulfill that promise that God made at the beginning, that command at the beginning of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. So Tamar, and this is reflected in tradition, later exegetical tradition, it was by means of Rahab's hospitality that the spies were kept from slaughter in Jericho. Right? And this is even mentioned, there's actually two places in the New Testament itself where Rahab is singled out as a hero of the faith. In the book of James, we read, "Was not Rahab justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road?" Okay. And in Hebrews 11, Rahab is part of the Hall of Fame of faith. Right? "By faith, Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace." It was by means of Ruth's faithfulness, right, that she became an ancestor. Ruth the Moabite, right, became an ancestor to King David and a model of faithfulness. And Bathsheba is never described as doing anything wrong. Right? That's not to say these women are sinless, of course. But the point is, in putting them in the genealogy, is the point to highlight the fact that they are sinners. That can't be the case, right? And the other reason this is true is, how could these women be singled out as sinners given who else is in the genealogy? Think about that for a second, right? It's very interesting selectivity in reception history that the women would be called the sinners when David, for instance, would not, right? This is actually my own view on this. I think it's very intentional on Matthew's part that Matthew doesn't mention Bathsheba by name, but calls her the wife of Uriah. Because what does that do? It brings to mind David's sin, right? I think that's actually a really important piece of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the Messiah in the line of David. He is the son of David, as many different people will cry out throughout the gospel as they encounter Jesus. Jesus is like David, but he's also unlike David in certain ways. David was not allowed to build the temple, if you remember. Why? Because he was a man of blood, right? He was a man of blood. He was a man who conquered Jerusalem, right? That's why the Lord would not allow him to build the temple. Think about Jesus in Matthew in terms of David as a man of blood. Jesus in Matthew is the one who says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other, right? It's Jesus in Matthew who says, and this is only in Matthew, Matthew includes this little detail, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off somebody's ear, right? Jesus says, put your sword back in its place. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Okay? So Jesus is unlike David too in certain ways, and I think also in this respect, obviously. Okay? So that's a lot, kind of a long way of saying that I don't think the reason, the thing that the women in the genealogy makes us think of is the fact that Christ includes sinners. That's true. This is a better hypothesis. It's, I think, that all of these women are Gentiles. Okay, or at least this was the way they were understood in the first century. For Tamar, you would assume this in context, because in Genesis 38, Judah had married a Canaanite woman who bore him 3 sons. And then in the very next verse, Judah takes a wife for Ur, his son Ur, Tamar. No change in scene or anything. It's very natural to see why people would assume Tamar must also be a Canaanite woman. Okay. Rahab is an obvious example, right? Rahab lives in Jericho, right? As the Israelites are coming into the land from the east. Ruth is another obvious example, right? Because Ruth is a, that's the whole drama of this, of the book of Ruth. She's a Moabite. And she wants to join herself to this people, right? And she does. And it's, again, it's not really clear for Bathsheba, but Matthew does here again claim, say, this could be another kind of deeper meaning for mentioning her as the wife of Uriah, because Uriah was, if you recall, a Hittite. Uriah the Hittite is the way he's often described in the biblical text, right? So he's a Gentile, right? So it's natural, again, to assume that she is as well. So this is not any kind of novel reading on my part. This is also, actually Martin Luther thought this, that the function of the women in the genealogy was to point towards Gentiles and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God through Christ. And I agree with that. I also, though, want to go a step farther than that. I think there's more to it than just Gentile inclusion. I think Matthew is making a point here, crafting the story of salvation, about how Gentiles are included in the story of God. Okay, remember I mentioned one of the kind of social, political identity questions going on in Matthew's time, we see this already in Paul's epistles, is we have Gentiles who are kind of parading their inclusion over Jews, over Jewish Christians, right? Or making claims that we don't really need the story of Israel, we don't need the covenant, God's covenant with Israel. Right, we replace that covenant. Right, this view is out there in the first century, unfortunately, still repeated today. I think including these women in the genealogy is a really effective way of countering that kind of Gentile hubris, because think about how these women join the people of God. In every instance, they're kind of characterized by a bold, righteous behavior, in some cases, taking a risk to join the people of God. Right? This is really the case for Rahab, isn't it? She had to risk her life to include the spies, right? Definitely Ruth had to change the entire direction of her life, okay? So I think this is a kind of model for Gentiles in this gospel, right? Gentiles join the people of God by means of their righteous deeds or devotion. They take the risk to do that if it's required. And it could be, in the first century, a risky thing to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus in the first century. If you were a Gentile, you kind of sacrifice some social prestige that you might have, right? We know in Paul's churches, no longer can you just live like you did before in these different cities. You had to change, take the risks, and venture out with, in some cases, persecution as a consequence. So that's important, I think, because it shows that Matthew's sketching the story of salvation history with the genealogy, and also at the same time calling forth from his readers a kind of behavior, a certain kind of ethic, right? And these women stand out as models of that, both for the men and for the women who would be reading this gospel. Okay, let's continue on now into the rest of the genealogy. Yes. Oh, yeah. Thank you.
Maybe 4 or 5, maybe 10 generations. So where was these records kept in the temple? It's
a great question. We don't really know where Matthew got these traditions. Okay, so this raises a very difficult question about the reliability of the Bible, right? Which we could talk about, a really important question. But Luke also has a genealogy of Jesus. Okay. And if you compare the two genealogies, in my humble opinion, I've done this in detail, it's very hard to reconcile them. Okay, they do different things. Now, part of this is that there's a different convention of writing genealogies in the ancient world as opposed to today. Right? If you were to go on, they have websites now where you can track your ancestors, right? Really important in that case to kind of not skip a generation and go like, right? It's a little bit different in ancient genealogy. There's a little more flexibility, right? So you need to measure the genealogies by those norms, okay? But it's very unlikely that Matthew is just kind of reading the Old Testament and kind of guessing that these would have been the ancestors of Christ. It's likely that there were records kept of certain family lines, because we know in the first century of certain families that claimed to have Davidic ancestry, and other families that did not. And we know, for instance, that actually a main character in our infancy narrative, Herod the Great, okay, who was actually a half-Jew, he was an Idumean, when he became the king of the Jews, which is the title the Roman Senate gave to him, he burned a number of archives, family lists in the temple, probably because he was concerned about the fact that he did not have the kind of pedigree that some thought he should have. So, it's not, Matthew probably wouldn't have had it. The writer of Matthew would not have had access to that kind of material, but there were lists around. And Matthew is getting those from somewhere and linking them to Jesus. Yeah. The thing, it does make me think of one interesting thing that pertains actually to this issue. If you compare Matthew and Luke's genealogies, Matthew in this middle section of the genealogy, I like this the translation here that breaks this up into a separate paragraph, where we go from David to the deportation. Basically what Matthew has done is he's gone through the king lists of all the kings of Judah, which you can just trace through the Old Testament, right? Luke does not do that. Okay, Luke actually does not go through the line from David to Solomon. Luke goes from David to Nathan, which is very interesting, and has more of like a prophetic kind of lineage of Christ through this period of Israel's history. What I take from that is, kind of reading this as literature, is that Matthew's emphasizes like the kingly
the kingly kind of feature of Christ's role, right? Luke, the prophetic role, right? So there are different sources available to these authors, and they're using them in different ways. It's a long answer to that. Great question. Yeah. Any other comments about the women or anything in the genealogy?
Okay, maybe something will come up here as we continue. Actually, I'm going to ask for a little bit of suggestions here as we
start talking about the infancy narrative. So here's an icon of the nativity, okay, which is a very common scene. You see Christ, Joseph, Mary, angel, shepherds, the wise men. I think these are more angels, probably part of the multitude from heaven, right, announcing to the shepherds.
So I'd like to do this, start with this if we could. I know this is more of a kind of a, I do more of the talking here, but I'd love to get some initial just kind of brainstorming together. Let's try and retell together the nativity story.
Right? What happens at the birth of Christ? The initial chapters of the story of the life of Christ. What are some key elements? And you can use this if this is helpful to kind of jog your memory. What happens? You're already thinking of the next point I'm going to make. Think about whatever comes to mind when you think about the Christmas story, as you're familiar with it in church, as it's retold in Christmas time. Yeah.
The shepherds were afraid when the angel came and told
Okay.
them. They were very afraid.
Good. So the shepherds hearing news from angels, they're afraid. Indeed. What else happens? Where does that happen, by the way?
So Joseph and Mary go over to Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
Registered.
Very good. So Joseph and Mary live in Nazareth, and they need to go travel south to Bethlehem. Exactly right. Right. They get to Bethlehem. What else happens in Bethlehem? There's no room in the inn. Right. Exactly. Yeah, this is exactly. I'm not trying to trick anybody here. It's just common. Yeah. There, no room in the inn. So they have to go where? They have to go into a stable. Right. And then what happens? They have the shepherds. Right. What else happens? Who else comes? Who else shows up? The wise men show up. Very good. And then what happens?
They
flee to Egypt. Excellent. And what happens in Bethlehem when they flee to Egypt? Why do they flee to Egypt? Because Herod kills all, very good. Herod kills all the boys that are 2 years or younger, right? Then what happens after Egypt?
The wise men are Gentiles.
The wise men are Gentiles from the east. Very good. Yes. Anything else? They go to Egypt. They're in Egypt for a while. Yeah? Excellent. An angel continually visits Joseph and tells him when to do these different things, right? Tells him to go back to the land of Israel. They go back. And where do they go when they go back? They go back to Nazareth. Okay? Excellent. Yes. So all of that is, I think, a great example of the Christmas story. And I want to stress, I wanted that for two reasons. First, because just you can see this is all, it's part of like rediscovering some of this stuff we already know. I have no issue with kind of these kind of canonical retellings of the story, where we're doing something what's called harmonization, where we're taking Matthew and Luke, and we're creating kind of a new story that's made out of mixtures of both of them. Okay, we're encouraged to do that, I think, as these are now part of the canon. Right, we're encouraged to read these stories. And there's no absolutely no problem with that. The liturgy of Christmas time and Advent in the church is rich with this kind of thing. So that's all great. It can also be helpful, though, as a way of going deeper into the Christmas story to say, you know what, that harmonization, which is wonderful, is actually produced by two different stories, and maybe we pick up a different emphasis or focus if we look at just one at a time. Okay, which is what I want to do now with Matthew. I want to look just at Matthew's infancy narrative. Okay. Because it is, Matthew does have a particular lens on this, I think, that it does come out absolutely in the harmonized version, but maybe not so clear. Okay? So just to kind of highlight this, I'm losing a little bit of my screen there, but everything's still on the screen. A lot of the stuff that we had mentioned, you can see, we're kind of bouncing around from Matthew and Luke, and not only are we including things, but some of these things are only in one or the other of those Gospels. Okay? So for instance, unique to Matthew is the focus on Joseph right? Joseph as one who receives. And Joseph oftentimes, how does Joseph hear about these things? He has a dream. Okay? Now think about this for a second. We're in a great position now to pick up a deeper resonance of this. Right? What's this guy's name? Joseph. Right? This Matthew begins with Biblos Geneseos. Have we ever heard of a Joseph who hears dreams? Absolutely. What do we see? Notice Matthew never says, hey, pay attention, this guy's named Joseph, so you should think of the Genesis. No, the hope is that what? You hear that intertextuality in the narrative, and you're noticing what? The faithfulness of God to Israel, the constancy of God's involvement, and the God is reliable in this way. Focus on Joseph and Matthew. Luke focuses on Mary. Okay? Think about the famous Annunciation scene, right, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you know, blessed are you, right? And Mary says, let it be to me according to your word. That is unique to Luke, right? Which is also part of Luke's profound theological lens, which as a whole focuses more on women than the other Gospels do, okay? There's, again, a kind of lens you see throughout the Gospel. Unique to Matthew, nobody mentioned this, but we've all heard of this, the star that led the wise men is unique to Matthew. Actually, the Magi themselves, the wise men, are only in Matthew. Luke doesn't mention either of those details. Luke does mention that Herod the Great was alive at the time of the birth of Christ, but the whole plot of Herod the Great, contacting the Magi, finding out from the scribes and the experts in the law where the Messiah is supposed to be born, slaughtering the infants, okay? All of that stuff is unique to Matthew. Okay? And as well as the flight to Egypt and the return from Egypt. All in Matthew. Okay, Luke has the travel from Nazareth, the census. Matthew never tells us anything about Nazareth until after this scene. There's nothing about them traveling. They're just in Bethlehem. Okay? Luke has the shepherds and then more stories about Jesus in Jerusalem. It's actually very interesting in terms of the way Jerusalem is characterized in these two different stories. In Luke's version of what Luke has chosen to emphasize, Jerusalem is presented much more positively. Right? Jesus and Mary and Joseph are actually up to Jerusalem two different times in sequence for the circumcision of Jesus and his presentation and for Jesus at years later when he's 12 years old teaching in the temple. Jerusalem, as it appears in Matthew, is kind of a place of hostility, right? Matthew mentions that when Herod heard, right, about the star and these things that might be coming to pass, he was terrified and all Jerusalem with him, Matthew says. Okay? And Jerusalem as a character doesn't really emerge until the end, the passion narrative in this gospel. Okay? So what does this leave us with? Let's summarize then the story in Matthew, the infancy story as Matthew has it. Starts with the genealogy, goes then to the story of the conception of Jesus, the virgin birth. The story, a lengthy story, 12 verses of Herod and the Magi and the finding and seeking and chasing of the star. The flight to Egypt and the slaughter of the innocents and then the return to Nazareth. That is the scope and contours of the infancy narrative in Matthew. One of my favorite New Testament scholars, Raymond Brown, described Matthew's infancy narrative as giving the who, the how, the where, and the whence of Christ. Okay, including the genealogy in this, right? So the genealogy tells us about the who, right? The conception tells us the how he came to be, inspiration by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, right? The where in Bethlehem, and then the whence. So the flights to Nazareth and back, or to Egypt and back to Nazareth, and so on. And one more thing to mention that's distinctive about Matthew's gospel is punctuated throughout here, these different scenes, are what we call fulfillment citations. Oops, oh no. What happened? There we go, sorry about that. Fulfillment citations, which are, if you've
kind of a jargony way of describing this pattern. Matthew says things like, this happened in order to fulfill the scripture as it was written, and then cites the scripture. Okay? These are usually not spoken by characters in the story. It's like the narrator, Matthew, stepping into the story and kind of like a, like if you've ever seen like a Shakespearean aside, like breaking the fourth wall and speaking directly to the audience. This happened in order to fulfill the scripture as it's written. Okay? This happens 5 times in the infancy narrative, right? Not a single time in Luke. Okay? And the citations that are given in Matthew are not in Luke. Okay? Now I think one of the crucial ones is the first of these citations in Matthew is a citation from Isaiah 7 about the virgin, the Parthenos, will bear a son. I think that is implied in Luke, because the language and the way Luke describes this event, it has lots of Isaiah language in it. But no, not the citation, the explicit citation. Okay. Matthew has 10 total of these fulfillment citations in his entire gospel, 5 of them in the first 2 chapters. Okay, we'll come back to that in a second. So what does this tell us about Matthew? What does this highlight about his theological lens or his focus? I'm going to focus on 2 things. And both, I'm focused on these 2 things because both have to do with the way in which Matthew is placing Jesus in the larger story of salvation, in the story of God's covenant with Israel, and through that, the inclusion of the Gentiles. The first element here, the first key thing we learn from this, is a story about recapitulation. Okay, recapitulation, which is a fancy term for saying that Jesus repeats, right, or sums up or embodies in himself, recapitulates the story of Israel in his own life. Okay? I'm going to listen to this summary. Just listen to this. There's a story about the birth of Israel's Savior while there's an evil king on the throne who threatens the life of this Savior. Nevertheless, this Savior is delivered through providence. The story passes over his childhood almost entirely. We have a story in which this figure passes through waters, spends a unit of 40 in the wilderness, goes up on a mountain, gives commandments, comes down from the mountain afterwards. What did I just summarize? I just summarized, well, it's great. I was summarizing Matthew, but somebody heard, rightly, the book of Exodus, right? And the story of Moses in particular, right? Absolutely. So as this, notice how this kind of brings out something that we're led to expect from the genealogy itself. Christ comes 14 generations after what event? The exile. We're led to expect what? A kind of new Exodus event? How does Matthew shape the initial stories of Jesus? He's just like Moses, right? He's actually in his own life repeating the significant stories of Moses. Okay. And actually people of Israel as well. As we'll learn next time when I talk about the temptation story in Matthew. It's a very, very interesting case. And this recapitulation of the Exodus story is evident. I'll just give you one more example of this. You can kind of see, this is actually much more clear in Greek than in English. So you have to trust me a little bit with this. But just to give you one kind of deep dive, and you can see how clear I think this would have been for people that are familiar with the story of Israel, the story of the Exodus, listening to the Gospel of Matthew. Exodus reads, "But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream." I confused these. It should, the top should be flipped. I'm sorry. Exodus, let's start on the right-hand side. After these many days, the king of Egypt died. The Lord said to Moses, "Go back to Egypt, for all those seeking your life have died. Moses, taking his wife and his children, mounted them on asses and returned
to Egypt, the Masoretic text in the Hebrew, into the land of Egypt. Matthew's version, when Herod died, the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel, for those seeking the life of the child have died." So what does Joseph do? He rises, takes the child and his mother, and goes back to the land of Israel. Okay, this is like not a case of an explicit fulfillment citation. This happened in order to fulfill the scripture. This is an example of the very way Matthew has wrote the story. It's written in a kind of scriptural key, right? The story of the Exodus actually provides the vocabulary, right? And the pacing and the form of Matthew's own language retelling, okay? So you see what? You see in terms of salvation history, there's some repetition here, right? And we're led to expect there's going to be, as the big event that came out of Moses' career, the Exodus, we're led to expect something similarly grand from the life of Jesus. Okay. A couple comments on this before I get to the second key thing in the infancy narrative I want to highlight on. In terms of the significance of this, all right? Again, I think this stresses something we're led to expect from the genealogy itself, that the task of the Messiah, according to Matthew, is not just to save individual souls. That's true, but it's bigger than that. The story of Jesus is bigger and more grand than that. It's about redeeming a people, okay? From horrible events in history, okay? Redeeming a people out of exile. Another thing in terms of significance from this is notice, I mean, Jesus, according to Matthew and the Christians reading the story, Jesus is the Messiah, right? From the line of David. We're getting the initial experiences of the Christ in history, right? And who is he most like in his own time, right? He's not like Herod, right? He's not like the experts in the law and those who are running Jerusalem, right? Jesus identifies very much with the oppressed in this story, doesn't he? Right? And in that way, he identifies with the story of Israel. Jesus comes to redeem those in exile by going into exile himself. That's how it starts, right? And it's actually the folks that are in power and in charge and have the prestige that are trying to do what to Jesus? They're trying to kill him, right? Herod's already trying to kill him. He sees Jesus as a threat. So this is for me, this is a personal thing. As I'm thinking about reading this during Lent, thinking about learning and growing as a disciple, this shows me something. Herod, how does Herod come out in this? Herod comes out in terms of if you drawing these parallels. Jesus is like Moses, right? Herod is like Pharaoh, right? What did Pharaoh try to do in Egypt to all the boys? He does the exact same thing. I didn't mention that, right? There's an amazing parallel, right, that's only in Matthew. Herod tries to do the exact same thing Pharaoh did to all the boys in Egypt. And that's how Moses was saved, right? He was put in the reed basket and sent down the Nile. He was rescued from this event. Herod would probably be surprised to find that in this terms of the story of Israel, as God is telling it, who is he most like? Not like David. Not like the kings of Israel. He's like Pharaoh. Right? Personally, how do I think about this? I think it's been one of the greatest things I've learned and continue to learn about reading Scripture is I find in myself that I naturally kind of gravitate and identify with certain characters. Right? Which oftentimes is to my own benefit. I kind of naturally identify with the good guys in the story. Right? Matthew invites us, I think, through Lent to think about a little more self-critically about how do we fit in this larger story of salvation, right? Does the story in any way challenge me in my behavior to say, you know what, maybe I'm not actually on the side of David, Christ. Maybe there's things in my own behavior that are aligned more with Pharaoh, right? So rather than like comforting, it challenges, right? It challenges us to be different. So we can participate more faithfully in the story. That's what I'm praying for myself this Lent. So that's the first point about recapitulation. Second point,
that I want to highlight is about the fulfillment of Scripture. Okay, and I want to get back into some of these fulfillment citations. I'm going to read a couple examples. I'm going to read just three of the five examples of this. This is the first one, probably the most famous that we're familiar of. This is from chapter 1. So Joseph is the he here, is considering this. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew gives the aside, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will name him, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which Matthew then says, translates into Greek, which means God with us. A little later on in chapter 2, Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is a quotation from Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I have called my son. I'll come back to that. And the last one, when he had heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And it's actually from there we go straight into the story of John the Baptist. So what are we supposed to learn or take away from these kinds of fulfillment citations? I have a few comments. The first thing is, I think we tend to read these as like proofs. Right? Proofs of who Jesus is. Intending to convince outsiders, people that might be like non-believers or people that are kind of on the fence about Jesus, evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And there's actually, I can't talk about this without just mentioning here, that it's impossible to kind of talk about this without recognizing the ways in which this conversation has been shaped by a very, very dark history of Christians doing this with Jews. Christians debating, or Christians in the Middle Ages organizing debates with Jews, right? They were kind of set up against Jewish interlocutors to prove to anyone in the audience that the Christian reading of the Old Testament is superior, okay? These passages prove that Jesus is the Messiah. How could you not see it? You must be blind. It's kind of the outcome of that, okay? I'll come back to that. But that is, it's very unlikely that what Matthew is trying to accomplish with these kinds of fulfillment citations is convincing outsiders, giving proof, right? So the leap of faith is just a tiny little hop. It's very unlikely what Matthew's trying to do. Why? Well, the first reason is, who's reading this gospel? This is not a tract. The gospel of Matthew is not something someone would leave in a phone booth in the first century. Christians. This is written for Christians. Okay? People that already know the story of Jesus. So the fulfillment citations in Matthew are not apologetic for outsiders, to convince outsiders. They're didactic, meaning they're for teaching the church, instructing the church, which is why I think, okay, there's 10 fulfillment citations in the Gospel of Matthew, right? 5 of them appear here. Now, why is this the case? I think it's the case because Matthew's audience probably would have known about the story of Jesus as told in Mark, and Mark lacks what? All of the birth material, right? So Matthew is not only giving material that maybe would have been new to his audience, he's also teaching them how to understand it by doing what? Putting it in light of, in conversation with, under the umbrella of the larger story of Israel. It's a didactic point. And it also explains the fact, I think, that most of these details here, there's a couple exceptions here, like the virgin birth, you might say, is a big one. But a lot of these details that to which are appended fulfillment citations are really minor things, you might think. Right? Not minor in the sense of importance. The slaughter of the innocents is a horrific, horrific memory. But Matthew will apply a fulfillment citation to that story.
about the weeping of Rachel from Jeremiah 31, or the return from Egypt, or even probably the most strange one, the settling in Nazareth, right? These are kind of minor things in the life of Christ, which again shows me that Matthew is teaching Christians how to understand the life, all the details of the life of Christ in this way. So what is Matthew doing then? I would suggest that Matthew is teaching his readers how to read the story of Jesus and how to read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Okay? Matthew's kind of fundamental conviction, I think, is that to understand the story of Jesus, you must place it in the story of God's covenant with Israel. One of my old professors used to say that the Old Testament shows us how to read the story of Jesus, and the story of Jesus teaches us how to read the Old Testament. Right? It goes back, it goes both ways. You see both this dynamic all over the place in Matthew. I'm going to use one example of this that is actually from just after the infancy narrative, but it just makes the point so well, I cannot resist. Before I get into the details here, just the assumption here is, remember, Matthew is writing after Mark, right? And using Mark as a source. This is an example of, I think, the richness of redaction criticism. So here's Mark's story. This is the story of the entry of Jesus to Galilee to start his ministry. All Mark says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into the Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Okay? Matthew receives this tradition of the entry of Jesus to the Galilee, right? And puts something right in the middle. Jesus heard John is arrested. He goes into the Galilee, leaves Nazareth and went to Capernaum by the sea in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that, it's another, fulfillment citation, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, a light has dawned. Then he goes back to Mark. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Right? In other words, what has happened here? Matthew has read Mark, the story, just the mundane story of Jesus entering the Galilee. And what does Matthew hear in that? That there's a deeper significance in that. There's more there than just the surface level, right? So he draws out of the story of the life of Christ what he sees as the fulfillment. What again is he doing? Matthew's teaching his readers how to read. To understand the mundane things, you need to do what? Put it in the context of the larger story of Israel. This again is this going to convince anybody that's on the margins or that's on the fence? Oh gosh. Jesus walked into Galilee and Isaiah wrote about Galilee? Sign me up. It's not a proof. It's not intending to function that way. It's intending to do what? To teach Christians how to read the scriptures. Okay? I'm not saying it's illogical. I'm saying it's not intending to function like a proof, as unfortunately Christians have tried to do in history too much. Now, there's one further element, and I'll end with this. One further point here about how Matthew is teaching his readers how to read that's essential to recognize, I think. And it's that the fulfillment citations, Matthew writing these, it's really only possible in retrospect. Okay? In other words, now that Christ has come and lived and done these things, Matthew stands where? We tend to read the gospel as though it's in like real time, right? Like we're right along there as these things are happening. But Matthew was written after, decades after Jesus came and lived, right? After 40 or more years of reflection and thinking and processing and preaching and teaching on these stories, right? Receiving stories like Mark and doing what? Ah, there's more there, right? This is a kind of retrospective telling of the story of Christ with the help of the scripture, okay? Which is really important to recognize because if you look at a lot of the passages
that Matthew brings out as in these fulfillment citations, some of them, many of them, were not read by anyone else in the first century as prophecies of the Messiah. Right? The great the best example of this is Isaiah 7 and the story of the virgin birth. Okay? No one was reading that thinking, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah must be born of a virgin because Isaiah says so. No. People thought Isaiah 7 was written about a particular scene in the history of Israel before a particular battle where there's the sign is given to Ahaz, right? That a young woman will bear a son. Who is the son in the context of the story? It's Hezekiah. There's not a whole lot left over in that story, to be honest, afterwards, right? Matthew does what? Matthew rereads that story in light of Christ and the oddities of Christ's birth of a virgin, right? And sees this is actually fulfillment of Scripture, okay? So in other words, I think that Matthew's hermeneutic of the Old Testament assumes, in a way, a kind of difference or distinction between maybe what the human authors thought they were doing and what God is doing with those passages. Right? Because no one would anticipate some of these moves that Matthew makes. Out of Egypt I called my son, I just read. Right? It's a great example of, in the context of Hosea 11, what is this about? Who is my son? The Messiah? It's actually Israel. Out of Egypt, it's a summary statement of the Exodus story. Out of Egypt I called my son, right? Matthew applies that uniquely to Jesus. Why does he do that? I think it's because he already believes that what is Christ doing? He's repeating, he's recapitulating the story of Israel. So now stories in the Old Testament that are about Israel, he sees through the lens of Christ. Right? Now there's no theological problem with that if you admit that that God has plans with Scripture that are above and beyond maybe what the authors thought. Which I personally have no problem with that. I think it's actually really profound. Even to think about Paul's epistles. Think about this, right? Paul's writing Philemon. Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians. Did Paul think he was writing Scripture? Did Paul think they were going to hang on to these letters? Very unlikely for some of them. Romans might be a different story. But for some of these letters, they're just kind of correspondences about crises in churches. But what does God do with these letters? Something way more than Paul ever could have dreamed. Right? And that's the beauty of Scripture. I think that's the beauty we learn also from Matthew's use of the Old Testament. And we have evidence that of this even in the other Gospels that this kind of thing happened, this retrospective reading. I'll just use one example and I'll close with this. In the Gospel of John, John actually does this in a story of Jesus. Jesus cleanses the temple and then tells people that are around him, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And the people listening to him think he's talking about the actual temple, right? They're confused about this. John then comments and says, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this and they believed in the Scripture and the word that Jesus had said. In other words, John is actually saying that the disciples didn't get it then. They only understood the true significance of what Christ said and remembered the Scripture after what? He had been raised from the dead. Okay? Because the resurrection of Christ changes things. You read the Old Testament differently in light of the fact of what Christ has done. That is the significant point, I think, in how some of these Christians are reading the Old Testament. So it's a real tragedy, the way this has been used in battles with Jews over the true reading of Scripture. And what this means for me in terms of Lent, I'll leave you with this, I think, is that the fulfillment citations in Matthew, because of this dynamic, they don't just give us assurances, right, or give us confidence like in the proof of our faith, like it's like in security of our faith, even though we have that security that comes from other places. They don't function to make us comfortable primarily or to prove the faith. The fulfillment citations function, like the genealogy, as a call to faith. Okay? As a call to see Scripture, to see the world the way Matthew does. To read history, current events, the way Matthew does. Right? To see below the common sense things, below the headlines in the newspaper, right? That there's actually maybe more there. That we see more there because we see the headlines. Through what? Through the resurrection of Christ. Right? Should that change the way we think about history, Scripture? I would hope it would. So that's the question I'm challenging myself with this Lent. When I read the news, when I read the Scripture, does it make a difference that I believe the Messiah has come and been raised from the dead? Or would I just read it the same way, if not? Let's pray to close. Blessed Lord, we come to you this Lent to learn more about the story of our faith and our place in that story. We thank you for the gift of Matthew, and not just for the content, the rich content of the gospel, but for Matthew's posture towards history and current events and Scripture that can serve as a model for us in our lives of faith today. We ask that you would give us the courage to give you all of ourselves this Lent so you can transform us and who we think we are, where we think we're going. In the name of Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Amen. Blessings to you all. Thank you very much.